The reading this evening is taken from John chapter 14, starting at verse 15 and reading to verse 24. That can be found on page 1086. So John chapter 14, beginning at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
Danny, thank you for reading for us. Do keep that passage open, if you would. And you might like to find as well the back of the notice sheet, where you'll find an outline a little more detailed than usual. Get a little more for your money these days. Tonight we're starting a three-week series looking at the Holy Spirit. We've already been thinking about the Spirit tonight, of course. You'll see from the outline there's lots of verses down there. That's partly why I've given it to you. And that's because we're taking a topical approach. We're not going to stick with just one passage. We're going to be dotting around the Bible. And we're going to be summing up some big themes. And tonight, in the sort of first of this series, our question is simply this. What is true spiritual experience? Early this week I read about Mrs. Avantika Diege. Not sure that's how you say her name. And she decided that she would follow the goddess Durga Devi's, I'm not sure that's how you say her name either, the goddess's guidance of chanting for 8 hours in one day. Mrs. Advantika says, I decided to wake up at 3:30 a.m. and start chanting. After completing about 4 hours of chanting at 8 a.m, I felt very energetic and blissful. I completed my 8 hours of chanting with the utmost spiritual emotion. Then there's a little comment on her which said, this seeker also has a one-year-old baby and a full-time job. It's amazing what's possible when you're keen, she says. Now there are all types of claims to spiritual experience like that, which I imagine if we're convinced Christianity is true, we can find reasonably easy to dismiss. But then within Christianity, there are plenty of claims as well. There's been, well, successive movements of the Spirit. About 10 years ago, there was something called the Toronto Blessing. It was very popular. It referred to a kind of experience where people fell over, they might laugh hysterically, they might make funny noises like an animal. And this was claimed, it was a great blessing of the Spirit and a great experience of the Spirit. Well, what are we to make of that kind of thing? What is a true spiritual experience? A true experience of the true God's true Spirit? Well, the answer I want to give to that is in a sentence, is simply this. True spiritual experience is knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ. True spiritual experience is knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ. Let's sort of lay some foundations by seeing who the Spirit is, and that's number one on the sheet. Two things. First of all, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. We're not going to get into the Trinity and maths and three and one and all that kind of thing particularly, but the Bible presents one God to us as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So for instance, when Jesus says, baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, he's saying that is who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And I think the point for us now is simply that this means the Spirit is fully God, as much God as the Father and the Son is. I think it's easy for us to see the Spirit as less than God, not maybe in a conscious way, but to downgrade him a bit. He's God's little helper. He's just the Spirit. Jesus says he's fully God. And that also means he's fully personal. In the reading from John, he says, Jesus says, the world cannot see him or know him, but you know him. In other words, the Spirit is a he. Now, I know that might seem very straightforward, but let me set you a bet, a challenge. Tonight, at After Eight, if you talk about the Spirit, okay, have a conversation about the Holy Spirit, I bet you, by the end of the evening, someone will have called him it. Okay? Give it a go. See if I'm wrong. But it's very easy for us to call him it and think of him as impersonal. We use illustrations for him like electricity and a brute force and all that kind of thing. But he's a he. And it's important to get that right because that's going to set our expectations of how you experience the Spirit. So when you think about it, your expectations are going to be different of an experience of an impersonal force, like electricity that zaps you, and an experience of a person. Those are different, aren't they? And the Spirit is a person. He's a he. So if you hear someone call him it, then correct them nicely. Be nice about it. Secondly, though, the Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. Second, that sub-point number one. He is fully God, but he's also the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. I don't know if you're aware of how Jesus describes his relationship with God, the Father. I'll tell you about it very quickly. He says, as the Son, he does nothing by himself. He only does what he sees his Father doing. In other words, he's completely submitted and obedient to his Father. Now, I say that because it's actually the same with the Spirit. In a passage I haven't put on the sheet, actually, John 16, Jesus says the Spirit doesn't speak on his own. It doesn't say his own thing. He only speaks what he hears from Jesus and the Father. So the Spirit is totally submitted and obedient to the Father and the Son. In fact, in Romans 8, which I have put on the sheet, Romans 8, verse 9, Paul calls the Spirit of God, that is the Spirit of the Father, and then the Spirit of Christ. He is so bound up with them, he is their Spirit. Now, hold on to that. Again, that's important. It's very foundational stuff, this, but it's important. For instance, you see it's important when if you hear people talk about the Spirit and experiencing the Spirit, that has nothing to do with Jesus and the Father. For instance, I heard of someone who wasn't a Christian who experienced the Toronto blessing. They fell over, laughed, whatever. They still aren't a Christian. Now, just because a non-Christian has had that experience doesn't mean the Toronto blessing is completely wrong, etc. But you've got to worry about it when an experience of the Spirit has nothing to do with Jesus, because he's his Spirit. He's the Spirit of Jesus. That's what he's all about. So there's two foundational points. He's the third person of the Trinity, and he is the Spirit of God and of Jesus. Let's go on to number two, because this really is our main point. The Spirit makes Jesus real to us. The Christian author Jim Packer wrote this about the Spirit. A sentence I came across this week. The essence of the Holy Spirit's ministry at this or at any time in the Christian era is to mediate the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is our point, only I've put it in slightly simpler words because I'm a bit simpler. The Spirit makes Jesus real to us. Now, if you've got John 14 open, we can see this point here in a number of ways. First of all, the Spirit is another paraclete. Verse 16, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. The word helper in the Greek is paraclete. It's Jesus' word for the Spirit. It means one who helps you or encourages you or strengthens you. But the point here is that Jesus says the Father will send another helper or another paraclete. Jesus is the first one, but he is leaving, and he says the Father will send another. Imagine if you came into the Hog's Head pub around the corner, maybe later on this evening. You find me enjoying a pint of real ale. Old Hooky from Hook Norton, or something like that, for instance. You say, can I get you a drink? And I say, yes, I'll have another. And you go to the bar, and you come back, and you hand me a glass of Bailey's with ice. Well, I would look at you at that point and say something like, you idiot. Something like that, yeah. In a nice sort of way. I'll then say, I said I'll have another. And of course, by another, I meant another of the same sort. And that is the sense of the word here. It is another of the same sort. He is another paraclete. He's of the same sort as the first one, Jesus. In fact, it's not too much to say the Spirit is another Jesus, which means in practice he makes Jesus real to us. Let's go on with this and you'll see what I mean. Second subheading, the Spirit means we're not left as orphans, verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you, Jesus says. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says, I will come to you? He's leaving, and now he says, I'm not leaving, I'll come to you. Well, verse 19 says, in a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me. That might refer to the resurrection. Jesus will rise from the dead and come to them. But I think he must mean more than that. Because the whole point here is that the disciples are upset Jesus is leaving. And so he comforts them by saying, I will come to you. I won't leave you as orphans. So if he means I'll just come to you after rising from the dead, he's just saying, I won't leave you, I'll come to you for 40 days, and then I'll leave you. Because that's what happens, isn't it? So that's not much comfort. Surely Jesus means, having just spoken about the Spirit, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you in the Spirit, by the Spirit. As we've just said, he is the Spirit of Jesus, or he's another Jesus. And so much so, Jesus can say that him being in us is having Jesus in us. That Spirit makes Jesus so real to us, Jesus can say he isn't leaving. And you see the same point in that third subheading, by the Spirit, the Father and the Son make their home in us, verse 23. Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word and my Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. It's the same point. You could say, where are Jesus and the Father? Where's the Son and the Father? Well, they're in heaven. And that's the, in many ways, the right answer. They are in heaven. But the Spirit is so much the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Son that having him in us is having the Father and the Son in us. The Spirit makes Jesus real to us. Let me try and put it like this. Maybe you're someone here who isn't a Christian. I don't know if you've ever heard Christians say, being a Christian is about having a relationship with Jesus. That's what it's all about. Have you ever heard them say that and wondered what they meant? What do they mean, relationship with Jesus? I mean, Jesus was around a long time ago, wasn't he? Maybe you think to yourself, well, do they mean they've done some history? They've read about Jesus in the Bible. They do all this Bible study, so they're finding out things about him, like finding out about Henry VIII. They're doing history. It's not really a relationship, is it? It's finding out about somebody, not knowing them. Or maybe you think to yourself, is it more like having a sort of pen pal? You know, someone you've never met, but you kind of, you know, get the odd letter. You know their name, and maybe you've got a little photograph. You get the odd letter, and they tell you what they did at school that day or something. Inconsequential. I mean, that would be more than knowing about somebody. But you still got to say it's not much of a relationship, is it? It's just words on a page. We see, for a Christian, that isn't it. When we say we know Jesus, we have a relationship with Jesus, we mean not just knowing about him, and not just words on a page, we really know him. Truly, personally, intimately know him. It's real. And that is because of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is Jesus in us. We can't see him, and that is odd. We're not used to having a relationship with someone we can't see, but it's no less real for that. The Spirit makes Jesus real to us. Mind you, if we're Christians, I wonder if we really realise this is true. Do we live aware Jesus is with us? So that being a Christian is not just about being forgiven or being on our way to heaven, it's about a relationship with Jesus today. My mother-in-law is a lovely woman, but she is rather mad. I should say eccentric, but I think I mean mad. I remember talking to her on the phone a while ago. She told me her back was hurting because she'd spent hours pulling up the dandelions from her lawn by hand. She said, "I've pulled up 99. I thought, "You've been counting?" I said, "Can't you use some spray or something?" And she said, no, it doesn't work. This is the only way you can do it." "And it's okay," she said. "I asked Jesus to help me." We did it together. That wasn't the punchline, actually, so that wasn't quite the moment to come in on the organ, but nice ringtone, yeah. She says, "I asked Jesus to help me. We did it together." I kind of pictured her on the lawn, you know, talking to Jesus out loud. I think she would. I imagine neighbours going past, you know, "Old lady, help me," talking to this. But I have to say, she's right. She's eccentric. I mean, she's a bit mad. She's lovely. But she lives aware of Jesus with her. All her life's like this, actually. She knows his presence. She talks to him as though he's next to her. And she's right. He is. By the Spirit. However, saying all this hasn't really answered our question yet. What is a true spiritual experience? We said what the Spirit does. But number three, what's a true spiritual experience? A little while ago, I was reading a biography of George Whitefield, and he was someone who lived in a world of dead religion, and he discovered the reality of the Spirit and the new birth by the Spirit, and he got criticised for it. And let me just read a little bit where Lord Egmont has gone to hear Whitefield preach. And after the sermon, Lord Egmont invited Whitefield to refreshments in the mansion and took that opportunity to make him explain himself on the new birth. The Earl, in his fine velvet, asked the young parson, Whitefield, whose black cassock showed the marks of his pulpit sweat. Not quite sure why they had to tell us that. He asked him whether men can actually feel the new birth. Whitefield replied that men certainly do feel it. Very definitely. Now that's the question I want to try and answer as we finish. What do you feel the Spirit? What does he feel like? Well, as soon as we start talking about feelings and experiences, we've got to be careful. It is easy to link the Spirit to a certain experience, and then if you haven't had that experience, you worry you haven't got the Spirit. So the first sub-point there I've put, we must trust the Spirit, Jesus' promise of the Spirit. We must trust Jesus' promise of the Spirit. We can be sure we have the Spirit, first and foremost, because Jesus promises him to us. We see that in John, or I've put down Acts 2 there, where Peter says, "If you repent and trust Jesus, you will receive the Spirit." It's a promise. So if you're unsure whether you have the Spirit or not, the first thing to do is to sit down and ask yourself, do I trust in Jesus Christ? And if the answer is yes, we should say to ourselves, well, Jesus promises I have the Spirit, so I should be sure I have the Spirit. I may not feel him particularly, but he's promised. And we must keep that clear. However, having established all Christians definitely have the Spirit, I think we sometimes stop there and don't talk about experience at all. And there is more that we can say. Because as I said earlier, Jesus is comforting his disciples here, saying, I won't leave you as orphans, I will come to you by the Spirit. Now, if the Spirit is only a sort of secret, unfelt thing, it's hard to know what comfort that is. Surely, if he's comforting them, I will come to you, there must be some sort of cash value in experience. The question is what? Well, the point I've kept on making is the Spirit makes Jesus real to us. So shouldn't we expect an experience of the Spirit to be an experience of Jesus? Let me go through a few things the Bible says the Spirit does do in us, and I hope that will sort of illustrate the point, and I put them there on the sheet, a little list of them. The Spirit convicts us of sin. John 16, we're told the Spirit convicts the world of its guilt. Left to ourselves, we think we're fine, but the Spirit acts in us to show us our sin really is wrong, we are guilty before God, and we are led to ask for forgiveness. Now, have you experienced that? Have you ever been convicted and thought, my sin, my rebellion against God is really wrong, and I deserve judgment for it, and you're led to ask for forgiveness? Have you felt that? Well, if you have, that was the Spirit. That didn't happen sort of on its own. We don't think like that on our own. We only think like that if the Spirit works in us. The problem is, I think, we don't always think of that as a spiritual experience. I think there's sort of an assumption, I'm not quite sure why, but a spiritual experience must surely be a very positive experience, an uplifting one. And being convicted of your sin and guilt, it doesn't feel very positive and uplifting. But that is a true spiritual experience. That's what the Spirit does. Or secondly, the Spirit teaches us God's word. In this section of John, Jesus says the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He says in 14:26 that the Spirit will teach the apostles all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's a unique promise to the apostles, but in a secondary way applies to us. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about the Spirit enabling us to understand God's word, understand what Jesus has said. So again, let me ask you, have you had the experience of reading the Bible or hearing a sermon and you get it? Say you read or you hear something about Jesus' death and how he's died for our sins so we can be forgiven. And as you hear it, you not only understand it in your head, but you think, wow, I'm forgiven. He died for me. Why is that happening? Well, it's not automatic, you see. There's probably someone else listening to the same sermon who doesn't get it, doesn't understand. The words just come and they just don't understand it. Or maybe they understand it, they think, yes, Jesus, they hear the words, Jesus died for sin. They understand the theory, but it doesn't mean anything for them personally. But you're sitting there thinking, he died for me, I'm forgiven. That's the Spirit. That is the Spirit's work to teach and apply to you what Jesus has done for you. Or take knowing God as your Father. Romans 8 says, we've received a spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. In other words, the Spirit convinces us that because of Jesus and all he's done, we are adopted by God. We know him as our Father. So again, do you have any sense that God is your Father? Not have you heard about God being your father? Is that sort of God being your father, is that some theory or some conceptual idea? Do you have any sense you are God's child and he is your father? It's real. Because if you do, that's the Spirit's work. You don't feel that on your own. That's a true spiritual experience. We might think, no, that's not a spiritual experience. That's me experiencing God as my father, not the Spirit. But that's the point, you see. The Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself. His job is to make real to us what Jesus has done for us. For instance, God is our Father. We could give lots of other examples. I've put on the sheet, the Spirit encourages us. Many others. This is not meant to be comprehensive in any sense. I'm just trying to illustrate one point. The Spirit makes Jesus real to us. And what Jesus has done for us. Real to us. Imagine I have an argument with Elisa, my wife. I said that to her earlier today, actually. I might use this illustration. Imagine I had an argument with you, Elisa, and I've done something wrong and upset her. She nodded. Didn't seem too difficult to imagine. She's angry with me, so she goes out shopping. It's not too difficult to imagine. But while she's out, she's standing in Debenhams. I said that to her and she said, Harvey Nicks, please. Anyway, she's standing in Debenhams. And she thinks, oh, that idiot husband of mine, it's not his fault he's such an idiot. I'll forgive him. And it's all right between us now. But meanwhile, I'm at home, rather worrying. I'm thinking, oh, what a mess I've made, and oh dear, and I hope she's all right. And it's not until she then comes back and comes in the front door, and I say, you all right? And she says, yeah, it's all right, I forgive you, and we're fine, and we have a hug and all that sort of stuff. And we're happy again. Now, you could say things were sorted. That moment in Debenhams when Elisa said, I'll forgive him, that was the decisive moment, wasn't it? That was the turning point. That was the key thing. And yet I didn't benefit from that, enjoy that, appreciate that, until I kind of received the news at my end, if you like. Well, you see, Jesus has lived and died and risen, and in his work, he's won our salvation for us. He has won all of God's blessings for us. It's all done. That was the decisive moment. That was the key moment, his death and resurrection. And he's got us forgiveness, and he's got us acceptance with God, and he's got us a place in heaven, everything. But we individually don't kind of benefit from that and appreciate it and enjoy it until it's made real for us, until it's communicated to us, until we sort of receive it at our end. And that is the work of the Spirit. To take what Jesus has done, his objective work, and make it real to me personally. To apply it to me. So I don't just say Jesus has died, I say he's died for me. And we live it and enjoy it. I think this biography of Whitfield, I think that's what he meant when he said people feel the new birth. Because as you read the book, the experiences people are having as he preaches are people becoming aware of their sin, they cry out for forgiveness, they have the joy of knowing God as their father and being accepted by him, and they're assured of a place in heaven. That's the experience. They experience the Spirit, or you could have said they experience Jesus and all he's done. That is his work. True spiritual experience is knowing and experiencing Jesus Christ and all he's done for us. Now, if you're someone who's not a Christian here tonight, I don't know what you think of all this, but what we're describing could be true for you. Maybe you can see more of that and how it could be true. If you turn to accept Jesus Christ, the Spirit will make this true for you. You could do that tonight. and it could be a reality, all that Jesus has done by the Spirit. But if we are Christians, I hope that what we've talked about tonight in many ways is our experience, or to some degree is our experience. But we don't often see it as the Spirit's work. We say more something like, I'm very aware God is my Father, or I'm feeling very aware of my sin at the moment, or something like that, rather than attributing it to the Spirit. Now, in many ways, that doesn't matter. The Spirit's work isn't to draw attention to himself, it's to point us to Jesus. But it would be a tragedy if we thought, because of that, we thought, I don't have the Spirit. Or I lack a true experience of him. It would be a tragedy to look elsewhere for an experience of the Spirit when actually we already have that. So let's be aware of what he does. We'll carry on thinking about it in the next 2 weeks. Let's appreciate what he does. Let's seek to grow in what he does. And let's thank him for what he does. Let's thank God for such a wonderful gift as the Spirit. Well, let me pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that as Jesus leaves, he doesn't leave us as orphans, but comes to us. Thank you that you too, our Father, make your home in us. And we pray, Father, that you might open our eyes to all the Spirit does in us, that we might value him, appreciate him, thank him, and we might grow in that experience as well. Lead us on, we pray, in knowing you by your Spirit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.